If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, we are in the 30th chapter this morning, and so please turn to chapter 30. If you're visiting IBC for the first time today, we want to extend to you a very warm welcome. We trust you'll know the Lord's blessing with us as you gather. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along, please feel free to use one of the black Bibles that are nearby in the seats there. They're there for your benefit. We're going to read the whole of the chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. So let us hear together the Word of God. And when all these things come upon you, that is all that Moses has already been speaking of, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all the curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that you may say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and death, life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you that we have the Holy Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation, to instruct us in righteousness, that we might know you and that we might live for you. And O our God, it is our desire this morning that as we have gathered to sing your praises and to seek you in prayer, to read your word, and to hear it preached, that you would come and you would meet with us. We are a needy people. We ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit would move in all of our hearts this morning. We Pray that you would help the preacher to be clear and the people to hear. Not only, O God, that we would be hearers of your word, but that we might, by your grace, be doers of it as well. And so, our Father, be glorified now, we ask, as we take up your word this morning. Speak to each and every heart and cause us afresh to see something of your greatness and your glory, something of the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives, O God, would be transformed by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is life? What does it mean to have life? How should we live our lives? These are all important questions that we might ask from time to time, that we certainly should consider and we ought to reflect upon. Many years ago, I was about 19, I believe, at the time, I attended a Christian meeting in the city of Edinburgh. The city of Edinburgh is the capital of the nation that I was born in, and one of the most famous streets in Edinburgh is the Royal Mile. If you've never been to Edinburgh, you've never truly fulfilled life's purposes. No, seriously, Edinburgh's a beautiful city, very historical. And in the on the Royal Mile, you have Edinburgh Castle at the top, and you have Holyrood Palace at the bottom. And I'd love to take you there and walk you up the Royal Mile. Why? Because in the middle, you have St. Giles Cathedral. If you watched recently the journey of Her Majesty the Queen from Balmoral to London, she came all the way down. They brought her all the way down to St. Giles, where probably the best gospel presentation was made in all of the funeral services that she had. St. Giles is famous because that was the church that John Knox preached in. His grave is just outside the wall, sadly, in a parking lot. Another quarter of a mile down the Royal Mile from the castle to St. Giles, down to Holyrood, is John Knox's house. It used to be £1 to get in there. And you can visit it and listen to the dramatization of Knox engaging with Mary, Queen of Scots, at Holyrood in the 1500s. But next to John Knox's house, there is another building, very well-known building in the city of Edinburgh, called Corrubber's Close. And in Corrubber's Close, meetings were held by D.L. Moody, a well-known American who came to Scotland in the 1800s. Such was his ministry that the Lord blessed his ministry in Edinburgh, that there were many who came to faith in Christ. And so over the years, large gatherings are held in Corrubber's with regards to different Christian conventions. And this particular Christian convention that I attended, 1986 was the year, there was an American preacher called Dr. Stephen Alford preaching. An old holiness preacher. Powerful preacher. Shorter than me. Used by God in my life in a strange way. He was preaching on Ephesians 5 this particular evening. Awake, you who sleep, and know what the will of God is. And then he said this. There's only one life. It will soon be passed. And only what's done for Jesus will last. Many years later, unknown to me, Elaine was in that meeting that night. We wouldn't meet for another 2 years. She got inscribed on a little plaque that hangs in our home that very statement. Why? Because that sermon was used of God in a chain of sermons and ministry situations that ultimately brought me to determine that I would want to be a preacher of the gospel of Christ.
working in banking and finance in Edinburgh, I came to the conviction there is only one life, it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Yes, you only have one life. You don't get a second run at it. There's nothing else but this life for you. What does it consist of? What are you doing with your life? How are you living your life? This is what I want us to think about this morning. What is the focus of your life? What is the drive behind your life? Why do I say that? Because this is the concern of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. As he prepares Israel now, almost at the 11th hour, to go into the land of Canaan. This is what occupies Moses' heart. At 120 years of age, having led these people for 40 years through the wilderness. Now at this climactic moment, what is Moses' word to Israel? It's right there in the text, verse 19. Therefore, choose life. Now, what does he mean? What is he talking about? That you and your offspring may live. This is what I want us to think of this morning. This is what I want us to ponder this morning. Ultimately, God is true life, perfect life, blessed life. What is life for us? Life for us, I would want to say to you this morning, is the living God in us, guiding us and directing us and bringing us from the death that we experienced through the fall to glory. And what we have here in this Old Testament passage where Moses is calling Israel to choose life is, I believe, a helpful picture for us to understand what it really means, truly means, to choose life, not in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. And there are essentially two parts to this passage that I want us to unpack. There are essentially two elements here that I want us to focus upon in understanding what it means to choose life. I want you to see, first of all, that life for us comes through repentance. Life for us comes through repentance. We saw last time that Moses was warning Israel about idolatry. You remember? Warning them that if they persisted in idolatry, you know what was going to happen? They were going to ruin their lives and they were going to be kicked out of the land that God was giving them. And he warns them, it's going to happen. At some point, your idolatry is going to get so bad, you will be banished from the land of Canaan. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds familiar to our first father. Because what did he choose? He chose death and forsook life in the garden. And consequently, we're all born into the world under that curse. And here now, God, with Israel in history, God in the scriptures is revealing to us the very fact that the same thing is going to happen to Israel. They're going to choose idolatry and they're going to experience death. Exile is going to come. It's a pretty fearful picture that is painted for Israel. But here as we move into chapter 30, which remember is artificial in the original text, the great prophet Moses gives hope. Gives hope to Israel beyond their idolatry, beyond their exile from the land. And he does it by speaking to them of repentance. He does it in speaking to them about being recovered and coming back and being restored. Observe the language that Moses uses. First at the beginning of chapter 30, verse 2, and then verse 10 in this first half of the chapter. Notice he says, return to the Lord your God. Implication, they have forsaken God. Implication, they've turned away from God. And of course, that's exactly what has happened. He's telling them about their future history. And he says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord has driven you, that's the exile, return. Return to the Lord your God. Repent, Israel, and be restored. Notice verse 10. Of the same text. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you return to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, then your fortunes shall be turned around. What is Moses saying to Israel? After the foreboding warning to Israel about the consequences of their sin, he's saying to them, but there is hope. Life can be restored, but only by repentance. Only by repentance. You're going to have to turn around from your idolatry back to the Lord, Israel. And notice how he then sets out for them the benefits of the repentance that they would exercise. Verse 4. He talks of them being gathered from afar. Verse 5, that they will be prosperous and numerous. And then verse 6, they will enjoy the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. We'll come back to that. Verses 7 and 8, judgment will be on their enemies. Verse 9, abundant prosperity. What an incentive. What a motivation that Moses is giving Israel here for repentance. Look, you're going to go into exile because of your idolatry, but there is hope. The hope is to be found in repenting of your idolatry and having your fortunes restored. What a contrast we have here in this section to the section we looked at last week. Moses has given them sober warning about future judgment. He's given them sober warning about future disaster. But now, here he is speaking to them of the fact that all is not lost. There is hope in repentance. Hope in repentance. Beyond the exile for their sins, repentance can bring them back. Repentance can bring them life again. Now remember, the life of Israel in the old covenant is tied to the land. And it's temporal, but it's also pictorial for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, not under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. We're going to see this. You see, the wheels of God's justice and judgment, they turn slowly. Then they can turn very quickly, because the Lord is in control. Israel is going to spend hundreds of years in the land of Canaan. The judges are going to rule initially. That ain't going to go too well. Then Saul is going to be appointed as king because that's what the people wanted. And then God in his mercy will appoint David and then Solomon. And then they'll all have a big bust up and the United Kingdom will become the divided kingdom. And the north will break and the 10 tribes will go off into their own false religion. The 2 tribes in the south will still remain kind of faithful, but not really. And the history of Israel will be marred by this ebbing and flowing of idolatry and turning around again and then idolatry, and the prophets will come and the prophets will go and they'll call the nation to what? Repentance, repentance, return to the Lord. Eventually, God's mercy cup will be full. There'll be no more mercy. There'll be time for judgment. And so the north will go off into captivity to Assyria, never to return. The south eventually will go off into Babylon, and for 70 years they will remain there until Ezra and Nehemiah come along and they return to the land. It's a remnant, but it's a remnant designed by God to prepare the way for God himself to come into the world in fulfillment to his promise in Jesus Christ. Now notice the language. Verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. What was Israel's problem? It's the natural man's problem. The matter of the heart. An unregenerate heart. A heart that refuses to do what God commands him to do. But here's a promise. Here's a promise from God to Moses and to Israel. Now, some argue this is really just a reference to the melting of the heart. But others would argue, and I believe it's a reference to what is coming in the new covenant. And what Jeremiah speaks of centuries later regarding what? The Lord putting his law in the hearts of the people, no longer merely on the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant, but on the heart. Here we see, I believe, a message of real hope regarding the glorious future that God has in the Messiah for Israel. Observe the promise here. The heart will be circumcised, enabling them to love the Lord and keep his commandments. Moses, Jeremiah says a very similar thing. Ezekiel speaks of a very similar reality. Moses, I'm convinced here, is alluding to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the new covenant, which is going to be a better covenant, established on better promises, with a better mediator. So what do we see here as we look at this matter of Israel choosing life? And what does it teach us as the people of God? It shows us here, doesn't it, that we learn that choosing life requires repentance from sin. For Israel, it would be a restoration to the land. For us, it would be a reconciling to our God. And we need to understand this. We need to think about this. From the fall of our first parents, our greatest problem has been what? Our sin, our alienation from God, the inner corruption of our soul that seeks autonomy from our Creator, that causes us to pursue lives contrary to the law of God. Sin has separated us from fellowship with our God. It has brought us under the condemnation of our God, and it will lead us ultimately to eternal destruction. To live as God intends, we must see our sin, that it is an offense against a holy God, and we must forsake our sin. Repent. It involves a changing of our minds. It involves a changing of our hearts. It involves a changing of the way that we actually live our lives. Repentance is not merely confession. Confession is saying, I admit I'm wrong. Repentance is forsaking that which I admit I'm wrong about. Repentance was the message of the Old Testament prophets. Repentance was the message of John the Baptist when he appeared on the scene. Repentance was one of the first things Jesus preached when he stepped onto the stage of human history. Repentance was the message of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill when he preached to the Athenians. And repentance continues today to be part of the message of the gospel. So if you're here this morning, and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to say this to you. It's vital for you to understand that if you would be right with your God, with the only true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you would be in a right standing with the God who made you and the God to whom you shall give an account, you have to see your condition for what it really is. You're guilty of being a transgressor of the law of God. You're guilty of not living up to the standards of God's law. You have to confess that, but that's not sufficient. There has to be also a willingness to turn from your sin. You might say to me, well, Pastor, what exactly is repentance? Well, let me quote to you our confession of faith here on the doctrine of repentance, paragraph 3. It says this, repentance is a saving grace. What does that mean? It means it's a gift from God. God must grant you repentance. And then it says this, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible, you know what that means? Aware of the manifold evils of their sin. That is, you just become aware that you really are a corrupt creature, deserving of the justice of God. It says, does by faith in Christ, interesting, our confession ties faith into repentance here. We're going to deal with that in the second point. But we're dealing with repentance right now. Notice it says, humbles himself for the manifold evils with godly sorrow and detestation of it and self-abhorrency of it. Psychologists would have an absolute fit reading this chapter. Praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Repentance is a work of the Spirit in the heart, enabling you to see your sinfulness for what it is and to turn from it and run to Jesus. That's what it is. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, I want to exhort you, I want to challenge you to see yourself for what you really are. You already know you're a sinner in your conscience. You may not want to admit that publicly, but you are. In the quiet moments when there's nobody else around, you know your thoughts are not honoring to God. You know your affections are often not honoring to God. You certainly know that there are times things come out your mouth that are not honoring to God. You're well aware that the way you actually conduct yourself is not honoring to God. That means you have fallen short of the glory of God. That means you are a transgressor of the law of God, which means you're guilty before a holy God of sin. Being sensible of that by the ministry of the Spirit, you want to forsake that and run to Christ. That's what repentance is all about this morning. So I exhort you, my dear unbelieving friend, to repent this morning. If you would choose life, that is eternal life, the life that God offers in Christ, you must. You must repent. Dear Christian, let me just say to you about repentance, lest you forget this, and I think we can be so prone to. Repentance is not a one-off matter in your life or mine. I really fear that easy believism has done a lot of damage to people. And as a result, people think, well, we're the repented. You know, I repented 25 years ago when I became a Christian. Well, I tell you now, if you repented 25 years ago, allegedly, and you haven't since, I would say you're not a Christian. I would say you're not a Christian. You see, we are the repenting. We are the repenters. Present continuous tense. Repentance for a true Christian is a regular exercise in the grace of God working in our lives. And just in case you don't believe me again, let me give you chapter and verse from our confession. The fourth paragraph after the third paragraph says this, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death. You know what that is? That's your remaining corruption, your remaining sin that you're not yet free from in terms of its presence. Right? Its power's been broken, its presence hasn't, and it continually draws you back and attacks you. Like John Owen said, remaining corruption is like a terrorist. You know it's there. You're just never sure when it's going to actually strike. And it can strike at the most inopportune moments. Very important we understand the way our soul behaves. And so it is every man's duty. Listen to this. I love this, especially as a particular Baptist. Every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Very good. You see, you've got sins. I don't struggle with the sins you struggle with. You struggle with different sins. That we're all different, right? But the reality is that repentance is the duty of every man to repent, particularly of those sins, particularly that are in your life. I want to ask you, my dear Christian, is your life truly characterized by repentance? That's a good sign. That's something to rejoice in. That's something to be thankful for. Because you know what it means? You're alive. You're alive to God. You're alive because of the work of the Spirit in your heart. That you are repentant on a daily basis is a good sign. That you're aware of your sin daily is a good sign. That you're willing to confess it daily is a good sign. That you want to forsake it daily is a good sign. It's a sign of grace. A sign of the ministry of the Spirit. If, however, your life is not marked by this, it might be you're just religious, but you're not converted. And I don't want anybody who sat under my ministry in this place to be merely religious on the final day. I want you to be a repenter by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit. When we're confronted about our sin, when it is clear that we are guilty of sin, the evidence of grace will be that we don't fight about it, but we confess it and we forsake it. If you don't believe me, just think about how your marriage goes at times. When your spouse calls you out on a sin, are you willing quickly to say, honey, you're right. I got that wrong. Please forgive me. Or is there a two-hour discussion on whether or not they really understood accurately exactly what was going on? That kind of spirit is the spirit of a Pharisee. That kind of spirit is the spirit of a self-righteous, deceived human being. The spirit of grace should be quick to own sin, to want to forsake sin, to want to bring about peace and reconciliation again where sin disturbs the water. Are we the repenters, brothers and sisters? This is what it ought to look like in our lives, daily by the work of the Spirit. Israel were exhorted by Moses to turn from the Lord, to have life restored to them, life in the promised land, life in regards to Canaan. We in the gospel of Christ, we are exhorted to repent that we might return to God and that we might enjoy the blessings of grace in our hearts and a right relationship with our Father. And that brings us to the second consideration. Life for Israel through obedience to the Lord and for us through faith in Jesus. I want you to see this. It's going somewhere at the end. I want you to see this. Life through obedience to the Lord for Israel. Life for us through faith in Christ. The second part of our chapter, verses 11 through 20, address this whole matter of Moses instructing Israel in the importance then of obedience to the Torah, the law that he has been expounding that we've been looking at. Now remember, what is Moses' concern here? It is that the Israelites would enter the land and enjoy God's blessings in the land. Temporal blessings. Notice he wants them to be faithful to what? Their covenant relationship with Yahweh. What is the substance of their covenant relationship? Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. That's the essence of a covenant of works. Right? That's the essence of Israel's life with God in the promised land. Now he's given them hope about their future, reminded them that whilst, yes, your idolatry is going to bring you into judgment, your repentance can bring you back into life and restoration. Now Moses exhorts them beyond their repentance then to actually put into practice that which they have been learning, the law of God. Notice what he tells them. You don't need to go to heaven to find it. You don't need to go across the seas to discover it. It's right here in the midst of you. You're hearing it as I'm giving it to you. It's present here with you. It's not difficult to understand, Israel. It's obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. Even a child can understand that. And in 15 through 20, Moses is calling Israel then to live by the word that he has spoken to them. He's directing them to obey what he's saying and to put it into practice that they might enjoy the prosperity of God to them. Now, of course, there's grace here. God has been gracious to them. But he's been gracious to them under the administration of the old covenant, with the promises of the new covenant interspersed, but not yet established, not yet fulfilled. Tragically, Israel, of course, would fail, as Moses has revealed. But thankfully, God would not. And eventually, through the sovereign hand of God, judging Israel, sending them into exile, bringing them back from exile, God in Christ would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it would go out to all the world eventually. That's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled and fully revealed in the New Testament. One covenant promised and fulfilled, not two administrations. That's why I'm a Baptist and not a Presbyterian. These blessings that are being spoken of by Moses to Israel, you can see they are temporal and they are natural. The blessings that are spoken to us in the gospel are spiritual and eternal. They are better. And if you don't believe me, let's just turn then where I want us to go now to the Apostle Paul, who actually speaks to this very passage in Romans chapter 10. If Paul's letter to the Romans is not your favorite letter in the New Testament, that's okay. You can be wrong. Ephesians is good too. As Calvin said, it's the queen of the epistles. But let's be honest, the exposition of the gospel in Romans is just wonderful in Romans. Romans 10, we read this in verse 5. Actually, let's just read it from verse 1. Brothers, my desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is that they may be saved. Here's Paul, and he's reflecting on the history of God's dealings with Israel, and he's burdened by the blindness of Israel. He says, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So Christ is the end of the law. All of the old covenant law is fulfilled in Christ. Now, notice what Paul says. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Talking to Israel, talking about the land, talking about life in the land. Keep the commandments and you live. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. See, what was Israel's real problem? They were lacking true faith in the Lord. Even though the word was there with them, they were not truly believing the word of the Lord. Here, Paul tells us very clearly that we who are this side of the cross, we have this law, this word in our mouth and in our hearts to believe. But what is it? That we would be justified by grace, by keeping the law? No. That we would enjoy prosperity in the land by keeping the law? No. That's all gone in Christ. That we would trust in Christ, be forgiven for our sins, and enjoy eternal life. And we would look not for a temporal land, but for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And notice what Paul says. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So what is the issue here for us as we look at Israel being exhorted to choose life in the land by keeping the law? It is that we should be led to see that we should choose life in believing in Jesus. Because Paul says earlier in the epistle, by the keeping of the law shall no one be justified, shall no one be right with God. And the Old Testament picture that is painted for us here is, yes, Israel, their hearts were their problem. Their trusting in God was their problem. They wouldn't ultimately trust in God and they would be punished. But they would still enjoy blessing in the land if they kept the law. But that's all gone. Now in Christ, we are taught that if we want life, we want eternal life, not temporal life in the land of Canaan, we are to believe the gospel. We are to trust in Jesus. And so, my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's important for me to tell you that it's not only about turning from your sin that matters, but it's about trusting in Jesus that matters. About believing in Christ. You see, there is no forgiveness for your sins. There is no pardon for your sins. There is no right standing with God apart from resting in Christ and Him crucified. He alone is the only mediator between God and man. He alone is the only one who has kept the law. He alone is the only one who has died a sacrificial death to make atonement for sin. He is the only one who has risen from the dead for our justification. He is the only one who has ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father and intercede for us. He is the only one that's coming again to bring us into a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, if you would be right with God, you must believe in the God who has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, I say to you on the authority of the Word of God, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You shall be made right with God. Don't make the mistake that many make, and that is that they try to clean up their life by doing righteous acts and being nice people and trying to keep the law of God, and somehow they think, this will get me right with God. It won't. Here's the problem. You've got a bad record already, and you need it to be expunged. And it can only happen by the blood of Jesus. So you need to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that your record would be washed away. If you do, God promises, you'll be made right with God. You'll be pardoned. You'll be forgiven. You'll be a child of God. See, in the gospel, God is not offering us a land of milk and honey. He's offering us something far better. Now, I don't know what the new heavens and the new earth are like, but I'd imagine the milk and honey could be there, who knows? But I know this, it will be glorious. Why? Because there will be no sin there. There will be no sorrow there. There will be no death there. The Lamb will be all the glory there. And I can preach that, but I don't know what it means. Because I haven't been there yet. I haven't beheld it. But that's the promise. That's what's coming. Jesus said, I came to give you life and give you life more abundantly. Eternal life is what we receive when we believe in Jesus. The life of God in our hearts by the work of the Spirit, uniting us to our God through faith in His Son. You realize if you're a Christian this morning, eternal life's already started. It's not you've got to get to death to get it. Right? It's already begun by the work of the Spirit in your heart. You are new creation. You are part of what is coming in all the fullness of it when Jesus appears in His glory. Now, I recognize that requires faith to believe that, right? We can't see it right now, but we believe it because the Scriptures reveal it to us. My dear Christian, my dear unbeliever, listen, you too can have this great hope that we Christians have, that though we shall die, yet shall we live. Because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you want to have eternal life, dear unbeliever? Wouldn't you want to be right with God? Because the alternative is terrifying. It will be eternal death in the lake of fire, where the worm does not get quenched, where the conscience will forever be troubled, and where there will be no way out. And whether you remember this sermon, I have no idea. But you'll remember that you were freely called by God to repent from your sin and believe in Jesus, and you refused. You would not choose life when it was offered to you. Oh, my dear unbeliever, do not perish. Do not perish. The gospel is in your ears. The word of God is near you. Believe it in your heart. Take it to your soul and be made right this morning with the God of all creation. We who are believers, we know it to be true, don't we? That having been born again, we've come into the kingdom of God. And it's true that we see through a glass darkly, and it's true that we're immature often in so many ways. We have to grow. But here's the issue. We know that faith is a gift from God. There was a time where we did not believe. We would not believe. But God, in Christ, by His Spirit, circumcised our hearts, took away the scales from our eyes, unplugged the deafness of our ears, gave us life when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and caused us some small way to see Jesus Christ, the only Savior of our souls. You know, I think I was probably about 9 or 10 when I first tasted that. Of course, when you're a child, you only taste it in a little way. You understand it all. But I tell you this, you can know this. Boys and girls, listen to me. You can know this. You can know that you're a sinner. You can know that you can't save yourself. And you can know that only Jesus Christ can save you, so you need to trust Him. Dear boys and girls, listen, you can be a Christian boy or a Christian girl. You don't have to wait till you're an adult to be truly saved. You have to wait a bit for baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, but we'll happily disciple you through all of that. But you can be right with God this morning, dear boys and girls, by believing in Jesus. And we who are Christians, we know, don't we, who are a bit further on down the road, we know that our faith when we first believe, it's baby faith. It's immature faith. It needs to grow. It needs to mature. Now, I realize that not everybody realizes that, and there are people who think the moment they're saved, they've already got all they need, but we have to alleviate them of that misconception. The reality is, we're always growing in faith. And so just like repentance, we're not the believed, we're the believing. We're the believers. We're continuing to grow in our knowledge of God and in our faith in Jesus Christ. And our transformation of character continues as we grow in our faith. This is our sanctification. And my dear brother, my dear sister, I want to encourage you this morning that you are to heed what the Apostle Peter tells us to heed in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and with this we're going to close. Listen to what he says to the first century believers. This is a Peter who himself took a bit of time to grow, remember? He denied Jesus even. In his believing, he was unbelieving. And eventually he would grow and mature to this wonderful pastor who wrote these great epistles. And here's what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain, notice, to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through the great promises of God, the promise that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. You know what he's saying? Make every effort to grow up as a Christian with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the believers in Christ, and as such, we are the pardoned of God. We are the righteous of God. And my dear brothers and sisters, we must continue to grow in not only our repenting, but in our believing. Because in the growing of in our repenting and the growing of our believing, we're growing in the life of God. And as a result, we are being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so may we this morning, in Christ, choose life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we praise you for the things that you reveal in your word to us that lead us to see the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and our need of him. And even as we think of your people of old who were instructed by Moses to choose life that they might know your blessing in the land of Canaan, we thank you that it leads us to see that we must choose life in your Son to experience salvation in this life, that we might be saved forever. O our God, forgive us when our lives are consumed by that which is in many ways irrelevant, unnecessary, and foolish. Grant to us hearts that are marked by true repentance and true faith, that we might enjoy the abundant life that Jesus Christ has secured for us. O our great God of life, we ask that we would be a people who are committed wholeheartedly to live our lives for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.